Okay, good morning.
Morning.
And if you have your Bibles, we'll continue our studies here in the book of Colossians. I'm going to get this lozenge out of my mouth. Oop, there it goes.
5 seconds.
Yeah, that's right. Well, we had a 10-second rule when we were young, so I'm sure it still flies, right? Anything that fell on the floor was fair game to eat within 10 seconds. Even if it had dog hair on it. That's gross. Okay. Good morning. And let's continue our studies here in the book of Colossians. Kids do a lot of gross things, though. You know, that's how you build your immune system that way, right? People are too clean. Okay. So last week we were studying here in the third chapter. And this book of Colossians is, I'm going to put it this way. The entire Word of God is absolutely incredible. And when we look at these things, and honestly, this book of Colossians is a review of things that we've been preaching here at Grace Baptist Church for a very, very long time. And it's important for us to review these things frequently because we live in a world that's so contrary to the truth of the Word of God. And that kind of begs the question. I kind of go back to this periodically so that we all have a handle on it. But what does it mean to live a Christian life? And if we ask the question to your average citizen on the street, they would say a Christian life would be a moral life. Because what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the notion that man can make his own way into the presence of whatever God he believes in. And that way is made by his knowledge of good and evil. And so if we break that down into the layman, the knowledge of good and evil is simply a knowledge of what whatever moral standards that he may judge himself by. Okay, and if you notice, everything I said there has to do with self. Non-God-determinate, but self-determinate. And so that's the basis for the religions of the world. And like we've been talking about recently, there's about 4,000 plus or minus religions upon the earth in the day in which we live. Ever since the way of Cain, there's always been a lot of them. And all of those religions have their source in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so by nature, man believes that a religious life is a life that's lived according to a set of mores. And so we have clearly established here in the book of Colossians through our studies, and this mirrors the studies that we've been looking at throughout the Word of God for the past, I've been a believer for 20 years, but longer than that, that we are not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by the grace of God that's imputed to us or imparted to us by the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul clearly establishes that here because, again, he was constantly fighting and warring against the problem of the Judaizers and the problem of the religious Gnostics of the local areas that he was preaching and establishing churches in. And so I want to read here again in verse 18, and this is of the second chapter. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind," because we're not under the law, okay? "And not holding the head." Now, the head here, if you have the same Bible I have, is capitalized. So who is that head referring to? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head, all right? In the body, as in our body, all things derive from our head because that's where our brain is. Okay, and so the process of thought derives from the head. And things pertaining to the Lord, the process of thought derives from God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so where do we retrieve the truth from? From the head, from God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay, being a Christian is not a moral life, a moral standard, although we do agree with the law. Being a Christian is being in alignment with the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, or understanding the way things really are. And so, I kind of get a glimpse of this every now and then, and it always hits me like an epiphany, even though I believed it for a long time. But I watched a really good documentary over the weekend, and if anybody wants to know, in fact, I look up the name of it here real quick, because I texted it to Debbie. And it is called, and I saw it on Amazon Prime streaming service, but I'm sure it's available in other services. It's called The Days of Noah, The Flood. And it was very well done. And so in the documentary, and rarely do you see a documentary about the way things are in accordance with God that's accurate. But this one was pretty accurate. And what took place with the flood was that man's heart was only evil continually. And really what we're referencing in those days prior to the flood was man's heart was only in accordance with the evil continually. Okay, because we see movies, portrayals of what man was like prior to the flood, and you're always seeing people that are killing each other and stealing each other and from each other and hitting each other and cruelty and that kind of thing. Sin. They portray sin. But has there ever been a point in time in man's history where there hasn't been sin? No, because we're all born dead in trespasses and in sin. There's none righteous, not even one. So that couldn't have been the problem. But what is the evil, spiritually speaking? The evil is being in accordance with what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. Okay? So man forgot, or conveniently, I should say, forgot about God and went ahead trying to establish his own righteousness before whatever religious system that he conducted himself in. That was what was taking place, okay? And so do we see a semblance of that in the day in which we live? Yep. And so the self-righteousness of man is reaching another crescendo point, like it was prior to the flood. And so when God told Noah, who preached for 120 years, that there was going to be a flood, I mean, Noah didn't just say there was going to be a flood. Noah was a preacher of the Word of God. He was a preacher of righteousness. Okay? What are we doing here in the pulpit today? We're doing the same thing. We're preaching the truth of the Word of God. Okay? And that ark, if you look at it for what it represented, represented salvation in Jesus Christ. All right? And so let's put it this way. Let's use the baptismal waters as an example. If I were to take a candidate for baptism and hold them under the water, and instead of raising them back up out of the water during baptism, what would happen to them? They would die. Okay? But they're risen out of the water to walk in what? A newness of life. And the newness of life is the just shall live by faith. We see the same portrayal in when the Exodus took place and the nation of Israel came to the Red Sea and crossed over into Midian, which was Saudi Arabia. They didn't cross over into what's known as the Sinai Peninsula, because none of the characteristics of the Sinai Peninsula match up with Scripture. And it clearly says that they went into Midian, which is Saudi Arabia. Okay? Midian is where you had the trade routes with the guys on camels carrying goods up and down the coast from the Near East into South Africa and that kind of thing. Okay? Midian was where they went. They crossed the Red Sea in a miraculous event, okay? And, of course, when they came to the Red Sea, Moses found himself in a fix because he was between two mountains, Pi-Hahiroth and what was the other one? Baal-Zephon, that's right. Thank you. Baal-Zephon and Pi-Hahiroth. So they couldn't go north. They couldn't go south. They couldn't go back the way they came because the Egyptian army was behind them, the entire Egyptian army. And so Moses knelt down to pray, and God told Moses, boy, now's not the time to pray. You got to get your butt moving. Stretch forth your rod, which represented the power of God, and walk forth. And he did so, and the winds blew all night, and that water stood up like jello, and they walked across on dry ground. Now, if you look at the record of the area where they went, actual scholars have figured out kind of where they've crossed, and it's a flat portion of the Red Sea, and the water is plenty deep enough to drown people. It wasn't the Reed Sea like they say it was, and that's a silly notion. If you were to, the very north of the Red Sea is a marshy area, river delta, that kind of thing. And there's a lot of reeds there. So they figured it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. Well, we're using a spin on the English language, which wasn't even the language that the record was written in, which is stupid all in itself. So they say, oh, the nation of Israel, which consisted of basically slave labor, probably a lot of malnourished people, women and children carrying all their stuff and their cattle, okay, and they crossed the Reed Sea, which was supposed to be ankle-deep water or knee-deep water just fine, but the well-trained, well-equipped, studly Egyptian army somehow drowned in ankle-deep water, you know, and that's supposed to be the accepted course of events. But no, the Lord stood up the water, and they crossed on dry ground, and when the Egyptian army came through, he released the water, and the water drowned the entire Egyptian army. Now, what does that speak of? That speaks of salvation. Okay? What do we do when we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, we've been saved from the place of death. The place of death represents hell, a place that's devoid of God. Okay, so the nation of Israel, representing God's chosen people, went through the place of death and came out the other side alive. They're chosen of God and saved. They have salvation. Okay, now granted, as a nation, it's in type, but those of that nation, many of them did believe and were saved. Okay, but the Egyptian army, which represents the unbeliever or the unbelieving nations of the world, was put to death in the baptismal waters when they crossed the Red Sea. That's what it represents. All right. And so the notions of man pertaining to the things of God are always skewed. And so we have a record of what took place in the flood. And this is what this documentary, what we saw in the documentary, which is very interesting. And you look at the various strata, like, for instance, if you go to the Grand Canyon and you see the sedimentary lines in the Grand Canyon and everything. And I'll be brief about this. You can watch the documentary. But if you look at the soil prior to the time when the flood would have been, the strata lines are varied. Erosion took place. Okay, and we have natural erosion patterns as time goes by, and they're measurable. But during the time of the flood, we have various layers, and they're all flat right on top of each other, with all the animals buried within it. And there's even signs in the Grand Canyon where scientists say this is the mystery zone, where they can't explain what happened here because it doesn't fit with geological record. But they can't open a Bible and look at what happened. And so we see, for instance, oil deposits, shale oil, coal, oil in the form of like black tar oil, okay, deposited in large low areas all around the world, which speaks of how when the waters flowed, and they did, it wasn't as though, presto changeo, there was 150 feet of water all over the world. The waters came up from beneath, and they came down from above, and they flowed everywhere in very vast torrents, killing everything, ripping trees from the ground. And all the organic material would settle in these big swales. And so if you look at how coal and oil and that kind of thing is formed, they say that it takes, you know, for instance, if we have 1 foot of coal deposit in a strata of soil, that probably required 1,000 feet of organic material through decomposition and compression and fossilization to finally compress down into a foot of coal or a foot of oil. Okay, so that, you know, speaks of all the animals, all the organic material, and, you know, it speaks of the way the earth was prior to the flood. It was very lush. Lots of organic material was around, much more than we have now, and it was all placed in these big basins. The water covered it up with sediment as it flowed and ebbed, and then the waters receded, and time took place and compressed everything, and now we have coal deposits, oil deposits, and all this organic material that was compressed underground. That doesn't happen during natural processes. It takes a supernatural event for that to take place, but science refuses to recognize it. You know, man in his self-righteousness runs from his sin, would rather believe anything other than he is bad and in need of redemption. And so man comes up with any cockamamie idea that he possibly can to explain himself, and he explains away the truth and the existence of God while doing it. That's the way man is. And so, the Apostle Paul is constantly telling, through all his epistles, the people that he's established in the truth, to remain in the truth, because that's what a Christian life is all about. Christian life is not all about being moral. Christian life is all about recognizing the way things are. And when I look at the world as a relatively well-taught believer in Jesus Christ, I don't see an evolution. I don't see a planet that's guided by man and his dictate. I see God. And that's the way we're supposed to look at things. That's the natural, real way of looking at things. That's looking at things in the truth. And so Paul says in verse 20, since we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, like in baptism, Jesus Christ claims, and this is absolutely true, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were risen with Christ, to walk in this newness of life. And this newness of life is not according to what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not according to the way man says things are, but it's according to the way God says things are, and we walk in a newness of life, and that newness of life is what? The just shall live by faith, or by believing that what God said about the way things really are is so. And that's where we stand. And don't be moved from that. I don't care what anybody tells you, or how caught up you get in the world, don't be moved from what the truth really is concerning Jesus Christ and his person and in his work. I don't care how crazy you sound. I don't care how stupid your friends think you are. You know, I've got friends that aren't believers in Jesus Christ, and I know they think that what I'm doing is cute. Eric's got a little hobby that he does. You know, I'm always asked, are you still doing that preaching thing? You know, well, yep. If you come down and see me, you can see what it's all about. You know, and oh, okay, well, that must be kind of neat, kind of fun. You know, I know people need that and stuff, you know. But it's amazing to me. I understand it. I was this way once too. Man never thinks about what the heck is going to happen to him after he dies. It's always a surprise. Oh, I'm going to die. Yeah, guess what? Everybody before you died too. And you never gave a thought to it? You know? I mean, I'm 41 years old. My life is more than half over. And it seems like it's gone by in a flash. And the years keep coming quicker and quicker and quicker. And my dad told me, he's like, yeah, you don't like your 40s, wait till the 50s come along, and your 60s, you know. It seems like time moves quicker the older you get. But we're here for what, 71, 73 some odd years on average? That is not a lot of time. But I've stepped back to the point where it's almost idiocracy for us to put our entire existence in this nutshell of 73 years, for what? If you're just parlaying along, doing nothing, so what if you've accumulated a bunch of wealth? So what if you have 3 houses? So what if you have, you know, a boat and 2, you know? None of that means, honestly, if we look at it this way, I'm not trying to impugn a good life or anything like that, but none of it means a damn thing if you don't have salvation in Jesus Christ. You're destitute, spiritually speaking. You have no internal inheritance. That's a hell of a bad place to be. And it's right before all of our eyes. But we'd rather put a blinder on it and forget about it. Just forget about it and all go away. Well, guess what? Man's going to stand before God, and every knee shall bow, and every mouth shall confess that he's Lord. But it's going to be too late for a whole lot of people. So you would think that, you know, people will be scrambling to the front door of Grace Baptist Church and every other church preaching the truth, wanting to know what's going to happen to themselves after they die, at least get a glimpse into it, but no, nobody's here. Well, they weren't there in the day of Noah either. And he was clearly preaching. I mean, the guy obviously had some kind of conviction. He was building an extremely large craft that floated on water, and there was never any rain upon the earth. But nobody believed him then either. But we can't rationalize anybody into the kingdom of heaven. You know, well-written documentary isn't going to change anybody's mind into believing that Jesus Christ died for their sins. It comes through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And faith comes by hearing. And so, Paul says, and this is our condition, and this is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we got to think about this a little bit. Because honestly, a lot of believers in Jesus Christ act just like they acted prior to their salvation. Believers can stick their head in the sand too. But they have no business sticking their head in the sand. They don't belong with their head in the sand. The sand speaking of the world, using it as a metaphor. We belong in the things of the Lord. And so Paul says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, this is verse 20, from the rudiments, that's the rules and regulations, the way the world thinks of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now Paul's kind of preaching against the Gnostics of the time, which were constantly spouting about how you have to somehow be like it is today, somehow be like, live a godly life in order to please the God that saved your soul. Well, what's a godly life? I don't know what a godly life is, morally speaking, but I can tell you a godly life, spiritually speaking, is acting and thinking in adherence with the Word of God about the way things really are. That's a godly life. And that's the only life I'm interested in living. And so, he says, which are all to perish with the using. Now, what was the reason for the law? It was, as I always say, a diagnostic tool to show man that he's a sinner, that he might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, once you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the law has no more place. It's done its job. It's abrogated. It's put out of the way. The tool is put back in the toolbox. Okay? And so, he says, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And I read my free translation last week. I'll read it again. Which have an appearance of wisdom in self-willed religion, which is the way this is pretty much written in the Greek, and humility, and not sparing any action to show it, but not to any actual fulfillment in the flesh. And so we see people who claim to be spiritual people, religious people, and they try to act like they're spiritual people, religious people, by showing you how good they are in the way they live their lives. But all the good acts that they do in accordance with whatever law they believe in don't actually fulfill any kind of level of accepted righteousness that gives them presence with God when they die. Because what is that? If we're going to live our lives in accordance with the law, we have to live it perfectly. Verily, if righteousness came by the law, then there should have been a law given that could have granted righteousness to a sinful man. But there wasn't, because man's a sinner. It's evident. Okay? And so, in verse 1 of the third chapter, if ye then be risen with Christ, so here Paul's establishing our position. Because we're risen with Christ. Christ said that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've now been risen with Christ. If we're risen with Christ, what do we have? Well, we have eternal life. And we're children of the King. And we're inheritors of the kingdom. So why, if we're in that position, are we constantly being busy about establishing our position with the world? Now, that doesn't mean you need to quit your job or anything like that, or stop being friends with people that are unbelievers. No, we have to live in the world. We have to tarry in the world. But we don't belong to this world. We belong to our Lord and Savior. We belong to the King. Okay? We got to get our heads screwed on straight, spiritually speaking. So, instead of setting your affections on things of the earth, which is what the unregenerate man does, the man that doesn't know the way things really are, or doesn't know the truth, he says, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, because remember, when we stand before God, we're going to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own. Okay? So Christ is our life. Christ's life is the life that is viewable to God when God is viewing us. Does that make sense? Okay? If you got a firm grasp and an understanding of that, you know where to put the law. Because if God's looking at the life of Jesus Christ instead of my own, it doesn't matter what I do in my life. My life isn't being viewed by God when God judges me in my righteousness, because he's judging me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So there's going to be a point in time, and it's coming very rapidly, where the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet him in the air. And at that moment in time, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. Now, what does that mean? Yes, we're going to lay our eyes on the physical God, but we're also going to be made like him and understand what he is, because we're going to be like him. Now, it's not as we are not going to be risen from the dead and be just like we are right now. Okay? We are going to be infinite beings who are above the various structures of the creation, like I've been talking about for a long time. We are not going to be subject to time. We are not going to be subject to sickness. We are not going to be subject to bodily harm. We're not going to be subject to illicit thought. We're not going to be subject to pain, to boredom, to all the things that constrict us as being sin-wrecked beings. We're not going to be subject to those things anymore. We don't know what it's like to be in that kind of body. But that's the body we're going to have. We can't see it now. But when we see him, we're going to be like him. Then we'll see it. And we'll know it. And so, and this is why God says we're going to be gods. We're not going to be God, but we're going to be like the true and living God, exactly like the true and living God. Which is, if you think about that, that's so massive, you can't even like encapsulate it into any kind of rational thought process. It's totally wild. But that's what we're going to be beings just like him, created finally in his image. Okay, pretty incredible. So he says, mortify or put to death your members which are upon the earth. All the stuff that comes along with this cursed dead creation, that's dead in trespasses and sin, put all that to death. You can live in it. And you can waddle around in it, we have to every single day, but you're not of it. Now, it doesn't mean you're some sort of high and mighty, better, morally speaking, being than anybody else. Paul establishes that in the third chapter of Romans. Are we better than they, believers, compared to the unbelievers of the world? No one, no wise. We still have all the very same natures that the unbelieving world does. Okay? That's all retained. All right? Until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. But know that we are of children of the light. We're children of the truth. We know the truth about the way things really are. Now, a few souls, including Noah, knew the truth about the way things really were during the time of the flood. But nobody else did. And so they got on the boat, and they were saved. And that boat represented Jesus Christ. They were saved from certain condemnation by the vessel of salvation. Jesus Christ is our vessel of salvation. Okay? And so, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, this is all spiritually speaking, or given in the spiritual sense. Fornication, uncleanness, and I always, when I use the term fornication spiritually speaking, I always incorporate it with the phrase, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have no business being in bed with the world. Just like a man has no business being in bed with another woman if he's married to a wife. Who is our spouse, spiritually speaking? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So do we have any business cheating on him with the world? Did a situation where a man was cheating with another woman or a woman was cheating with another man ever work out good in their favor? Nope. It's always chaotic. And it always ends up in condemnation. All right. So that's what being in bed with the world does. If we put ourselves back under law or start acting like the world does, start thinking like the world does, we can only suffer self-condemnation, but not according to God, because we have salvation in God that's permanent and doesn't go away. And so he says, mortify your members or put to death your members which are upon the earth, the way you thought prior to your salvation, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, or emotional affection is what this means, evil concupiscence, or focus on that which is of the evil tree, covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Anything that's contrary to the truth of the Word of God and putting that in place of the truth of the Word of God is idolatry. That includes self-love. Okay? You know, everything these days is revolved around self, even more so than in times just a little bit prior in the past. And you know we're getting to that point where only the evil is present continually because you see so much self-love and self-aggrandizement and me, 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 me. That's exactly what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the condemnation of the devil? I will be the Most High. Me, not the Creator that made me, but me. Okay? We don't have any business in that. I have no righteousness of my own. I have nothing that I can stand before God and boast about. I stand before God in His righteousness and His righteousness alone. And it was a free gift given to me the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. So can I boast or emphasize myself, puff myself up in any sense of the word? No, I have no business there. And so, he says, For which things sakes the wrath of God cometh upon the children of the disobedience, or those that are born dead in trespasses and sin, if they don't enter into Christ as their Savior. In the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. We were once of those. All of us were born as a child of the disobedience. We had to be saved from that, plucked as brands from the fire, as the Scripture declares. Because we were all born dead in trespasses and sin. But now you also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. What's the filthiest communication out of your mouth that you could possibly say? It's not the F word. It's declaring the contrary to the truth of the Word of God as being truth. And that's where the way the religions of the world are. That's what man in his idolatry and self-righteousness is. So don't let those filthy communications come out of your mouth as becoming saints of the one true and living God. Stand for the truth. And don't care if you're spat upon. You're a child of God. You don't belong here. I don't belong here. We are literally combatants in the foreign field. Did any of those boys in Vietnam belong there? No, they are fighting a foreign war. They belong back home. Now, that's the way we are as believers in Jesus Christ. We're fighting for the truth of the Word of God in the foreign field that souls might be saved. And when we're done fighting, our commander-in-chief, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to call us home and we're going to be honorably discharged, so to speak, and we're going to be forever in the presence of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's where our home is. We're not home right now. So if we get our heads wrapped around that, the trials of this life become a little more manageable and tangible. Okay? Because honestly, who cares what happens to you in this life? You got an appointment with death and you're not going to miss it. And after that appointment of death, it's not really death. Death isn't a cessation. You don't cease to be when you die. You pass through the veil of death. You pass into your long home. And that's why, it's people don't have good times at our funerals. Because we don't go back and recount all the good deeds that everybody did when they died. And that's what everybody wants to hear. They want to come and cry and think about how wonderful their loved one was. Well, that's all fine and good. But I'd rather recount the fact that they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that some of those souls in the room might also trust Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. Because I guarantee you, that's exactly what the dead soul would want. That's what the love of Christ is. We're going to deal with that here soon. So you see how skewed man's vision of things is. He's blind. It's just like the nation of Israel. They were absolutely blind to the truth of the Word of God. They had a veil before their face. And until the Lord removes the veil, they're not going to see the way things really are. And mankind in the day in which we live is no different. And so, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds. What is the old man? The old man thinks according to the evil tree. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay? We are not the old man anymore. We are the new man. So we have put on the new man, which is renewed. Now we're born again Christians. That's what this means. We have our spiritual life that was lost in Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has been renewed unto us. Or we have been born again, spiritually speaking. So we can now have communion with God because God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spiritual life and in truth. So we're renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian. Now, he was dealing with a neck of the woods here where there was a lot of very primitive people living in this day and age near Colossae. Okay? So a Scythian would be those that lived north of the Near East or Asia Minor, up near the Black Sea. Barbarians were the tribes of people that lived without civilization, that's a good way of putting it. And so there was groups of very primitive people living in the first century still. And so people kind of thought of them as like half of a human being. Okay? Scourges of civilization. All right? But guess what? Salvation's available to them too. Okay? So he says, bond nor free, but Christ is all and what? And in all. Put on, therefore. Now, this is something that I emphasize all the time, and I tell you to screw your spiritual heads on straight sometimes. And Paul's saying the same thing here. Okay, so put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Think about that for a second. The true and living God that hung the universe, that created the earth, that caused the flood, that brought Noah and his family through it, that revived civilization, that brought Jesus Christ himself to the earth to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary at a point in time, that put all this together for us, we are the elect or chosen of that being. What the heck is that? I look at myself and I see, I'm nothing, but yet I'm a child of the true and living God. It's incredible. But start thinking that way, because you are, and I am. And so he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy or separated. That's what holiness means. We're separate from the world. Beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, which is patience. Why? Because we don't have any of these things because of any level of self-righteousness of our own. Forbearing or embracing one another and forgiving one another. Now we get into these petty, Paul's going to get down to some semantics here as a believer is supposed to relate to another believer. Do we have any business going to law one with another? No. Because guess what? We're all guilty of the same conditions. If we've broken one law, we've broken them all. But yet we want to go to law one with another. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that because I wouldn't do that. And blah, 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 blah. You know, we see our petty nature seething out of us all the time. And sometimes we hold grudges that never go away. To put it honestly, what's the damn point? We've been forgiven. We ought to be forgiving one to another. Okay, so he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as what? Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's how we ought to live. And above all these things, put on charity. Now, this is agape, the love of Christ. And I want to turn to 1 John chapter 4 and explain this. Because the translators use the word charity because they thought that being charitable would give them a better position as a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's not what we're talking about at all. I'm going to give you the explicit definition that God gives us about what the word agape means. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Let's read verse 7 down to verse 10. Beloved, and this is what he's saying here over in Colossians, okay? Put on charity. Well, he's saying put on the love of Christ. And why do I say that? And I'll tell you exactly why I say that. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, we're not talking about any kind of modern version of love that we all know. We have romantic love that a lover has with another, husband and spouse and wife, that kind of thing. Boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. We have brotherly love. We have family love. Okay, various kinds of love. And there's various words for this in the Greek language, but there's one word that represents the definition that God's going to give us here. And this is what Paul is talking about in Colossians, and this is what John is talking about here in 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Or God is the derivative of this kind of love. Okay? It originated with him. This is an attribute of God. Okay? And everyone that loveth or expresses this kind of love is born of God and knoweth God. So in order to understand what this kind of love is, you have to be a newborn believer in Jesus Christ, or born in, a child of God, born into the family of God, because then you can understand what it is. He that loveth not, or does not express this kind of love, knoweth not God, for God is agape, or this kind of love. This is one of his attributes. He is the God of love. This is the definition of it. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So herein is agape, or love. Not that we love God, but that what? He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the halosmos, the covering, for our sin. That's the love of God. Everything that went in to establishing us as the children of God, the entire plan of salvation, up to and including taking upon the entire world's sin upon himself, as if he was the committer of them all, and then paying the price for them on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood for us on the cross, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what love is. And so when we want for others to experience the same salvation that we have experienced, we are expressing agape one to another. That's this charity we're talking about. So if you want to use the term charity, use it. That's what it means. But charity is a stupid term to be used for it. It doesn't mean anything. Okay? Charity means, now, I suppose, in a sense, you're being charitable if you want for others to know salvation. I guess you could use it as a term for that. But it's a poor term. Really, we should be speaking of this as the love of Christ. I have been shown and given the love of Christ in salvation, and I want to show you the love of Christ that you also might have the blessing that I've received in salvation. And so, he says back here in Colossians, and above all these things, verse 14, put on the love of Christ, which is the bond of what? Perfectness or completeness. I want to read a portion of Scripture out of 1 Corinthians 13. And if you've ever been to a wedding, I'm sure you've heard 1 Corinthians 13 spoken. I wouldn't say it's preached. Now, typically it's used to express, you know, when the couple getting married, you know, love is kind, love is, you know, love is great. We love love because that's what these people have here, and love is good, right? So that's why they use it. But if we're going to use it in the scriptural sense, we're talking about the love we have for the unsaved world because we want them to know the same blessing we know in salvation. And so, and that's what, I mean, I use 1 Corinthians 13 in my wedding ceremony, although most of the people I've married have been divorced already. Yeah, that's right. It's more permanent, right? Rather bury him than marry him. I'll marry you, but it's up to you to keep the things together, okay? you know, it's funny. Weddings are... I've had a couple... I've had three now. And my third one was my favorite one because nobody was there. Weddings are for everybody else. You know, it used to be... Now, granted, the Jews had a certain procedure to go through for a wedding and everything like that. But most weddings in times past were small. You know, I mean, I like the Braveheart wedding. Anybody ever seen Braveheart? Where the priest and the two candidates for marriage go under a tree somewhere and they express their vows and they got her done and that's it. You know, because really a wedding ceremony represents our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, who are we wed to for the ceaseless ages of eternity? We're our Lord Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ. That's what the wedding ceremony between a man and a woman represents. Okay? And when you're supposed to leave your mother and father and cleave unto your wife, what does that represent for the believer? Well, we're supposed to leave the world, what we were born into, and cling unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we're not of the world anymore, we're of Him. And the two shall become what? One flesh. So if it wasn't for our relationship with God and salvation, there wouldn't be a wedding ceremony between man and a woman. We'd be like an elk out in the field where, and then the elk comes along, oh, there's a hottie, let's go mount her, and then we'll take off to eat some more lichen. You know, that's that wizard's beard stuff that hangs from the tree. That's what we would just be like the animals. We'd go mate and run away and find the next one to mate with. But the wedding ceremony, and people don't realize this, just ask that simple question. Why do we get married? Well, that came from God. If it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be marriages. We'd be just like the animals that people don't like to think, you know, past the top of their heads. So that thing beeped. I want to finish this real quick. I don't have time to finish this real quick. I'll read three verses and then we'll finish it next week. Though I speak with the tongues of men, this is verse 1, chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, which is the love of Christ, the same definition we looked at over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, just useless sounds if I'm not speaking the truth. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not, and I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not the love of Christ, what? I'm nothing. The love of Christ is the plan of salvation to save the lost soul. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not the love of Christ, it profiteth me nothing. Because what good does it do if you clothe the poor and feed the poor or give yourself as a martyr if it's not for the fact that we are to enter into Jesus Christ as our Savior to have an eternal life? Well, we all just die anyway, so none of it means a damn thing. So if it's not in the love of Christ, it's for nothing. The love of Christ suffereth long and is kind. The love of Christ envieth not. The love of Christ vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up, not self-righteous, because we have nothing to boast about. It doth not behave itself unseemly, and seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in the iniquity, which is what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we understand that's what plunged man into sin, and we're plunged and we're removed from that position by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. But rejoiceth in what? The truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and we have to, living in this cursed world. The love of Christ. The love of Christ never what? Never fails. It always cuts to salvation or it cuts to condemnation. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And we're going to talk about the fact that at the time they had a partial revelation. The canon of scriptures were not yet complete, and they would be eventually with the addition of the New Testament scriptures. And so next week we're going to look into that. I'll finish down to verse 13, then we're going to go over to Ephesians, then we're going to go back to Colossians. Okay? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the clarity that's given to us in scriptures that we might know, even as we're known, and might know the way things really are and to view the world in truth and not the skewed, corrupt view the world has, which is always derived from idolatry or self-love, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We thank you that we are pulled out of that mire and shown the truth that we might see the way things really are. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.